right. Okay. I'm gonna sing a little jingle, and I want you to finish it, okay? And you can just sing it out. Are you ready? It's gonna be fun. Like a good neighbor. Nailed it. You guys are awesome. Yeah, everyone knows that jingle. I'm sure everyone knows who State Farm is. What's going on with my iPad? I am not in any way endorsing State Farm, or I don't even have State Farm for insurance, but I'm sure they're a good company. I really, really like their commercials. You know, the football commercials. I love the one where all the football players are like, yeah, and he's like, four words, bundle, bundle, and then this and that. And he's like, that's like, well, he's like, three words. Like, oh, that's four words. He's like, not if you bundle. And they're like, ah, that's really, really fun and cool. Obviously, you haven't seen it, or you'd probably be laughing. But I love that commercial. But the funny thing about State Farm, like a good neighbor, that jingle, I don't know if they know this. I don't know if they've ever thought about this. If this is really what their company is about. But that's biblical. Like a good neighbor, you know? Because that's in the Bible. The Bible says that we are to be a good neighbor to others. And I think from State Farm's point of view, you know, what they mean is no matter who you are and what you need, we're there for you. We got you. We're a good neighbor. You just let us know, and we're there for you. And it's interesting, if you go to their website, they actually have a page that tells you how to be a good neighbor, right? Let's say that your neighbor has a very loud dog that barks, you know, excessively. So what do you do? Or if your neighbor's tree is somehow hanging over your side of the fence, you know, what do you do? Or if you're, you know, or just the fence in general, what if your fence is deteriorating? How do you be a good neighbor and all that good stuff? And so, you know, they like to tell us how to be a good neighbor. I came across one guy who talked about how he was a good neighbor. And I really love this, and I think this speaks loudly. So I'm just gonna share this story about how to be a good neighbor, and I think you'll get a chuckle out of it. It says, my dad had a good neighbor that played his radio loudly all day, even when he wasn't home or was gone on vacation. Anyone have a neighbor like that? Every time he left the house and his radio was still on, my dad would go over and trip the circuit breaker to his condo. One day, he sees my dad, who was an electrical engineer, and asked him, why does this breaker keep tripping? Was it faulty wiring? No, my dad explained. The loud radio was probably just putting too much strain on the circuit. Because it was left on all the time. My dad suggested that he should try turning it down or off when he wasn't home and to see if that fixed it. So the man tried it, and surprise, surprise, the circuit breaker stopped tripping. Boom. That's a good neighbor. Definitely a unique neighbor, and certainly you can even agree that State Farm, you know, and the suggestions on how to be a good neighbor. But here's what I really want us to embrace today, folks, about a good neighbor. If we truly want to be like a good neighbor, like State Farm, right, to culture, then we need to learn from Jesus. If we really want to be like a good neighbor, then we need to learn how to be a good neighbor from the Word of Christ. We need to model Him and Him alone. And Jesus talks about this. He actually tells us, he teaches us through a parable, through a story called the Good Samaritan, on how to be a good neighbor. And it's interesting. So Jesus he's doing his thing. He's walking, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing his ministry when he walked the earth. And then he has an encounter with this man who was like a lawyer. You know, he's kind of a big-time guy, a big follower of the law, you know, and he goes, the man comes to Jesus and he says, teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes, well, what does the scripture say? How do you read it? And he goes, well, Scripture tells me that I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. That's it. You nailed it. But just for good measure, he says this. Because he wants to make sure, he needs to understand, well, who should my neighbor be? You know, I'm being a good guy to some people. So is that enough? So he wants to justify who he thinks is his real neighbor. So he says to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus said this. Would you turn to Luke chapter 10? We're going to look first at verse 30 through 33. I think Jesus is excited to share this parable and to answer this man's question. Because I think it's a great question, but it's deeper than that. He says this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. I'm going to share three ways that we can be a good neighbor. Like a good neighbor, the church is called to engage culture through compassion. This Samaritan, when he came where the man was and he saw him, he had compassion. So, that's a big word. That's our word for today, compassion. If that's our word, then we need to define compassion. We need to know what that means, because it's important, because some of us don't know. If we look at a simple dictionary definition of compassion, it is sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. That is a mouthful. But basically, it means action. What does the Bible say about compassion? See, the Bible defines compassion by showing us what it looks like. What it means to be involved with being compassionate. So we see what compassion looks like through this parable, right? The man is dead on the side of the road, right? And we find only one person to actually stop and care for him. Did he have sympathy for this guy? Sure. Sympathy is basically saying, hey, I see you, and oh, that looks terrible. I hope things work out for you, right? Empathy is, I see you, and I've been there. I know how that feels. I've been robbed once. I hope it works out for you. Compassion is, I see you, I know how that feels, I'm going to do something about it. Compassion is simply action. If you look at this story historically, going from Jerusalem to Jericho, that was like a 17-mile journey on foot or horseback. And it's been said that that journey was pretty dangerous. There were a lot of robbers on that road. They would hide behind rocks, trees, whatever, and they would see their victim, and they would rob them. And this happened all the time. What's interesting about this story is this: the man was an Israelite. He was a Jew who was traveling, right? And so, as he's laying there on the side of the road, two of his fellow countrymen, two other Israelites, two other Jews, who you would think would stop and give him care, first a priest, then a Levite, saw him, went to the other side of the road, and just passed him by. Now, you have to ask yourself, why? Why would they do that? What was going on in their hearts? Well, if you know Old Testament Levitical law, there is a reason for it. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people." So it was a law to not touch a priest, a Levite that was part of the Levitical priesthood, could not touch a dead person, or they would be unclean and they'd have to go through a cleansing ritual. Now, this was interesting to me. I wanted to understand a little bit more about this, because I hadn't done a lot of research on this Levitical law, this piece of the law. So I found a great Jewish scholar who broke it down, I think, in an easy way to understand what was going through these guys' minds and why they were so, why it was so important to not touch a dead person. And I'm going to quote this guy. It says, "The priest's primary job is to take care of the offerings, sacrifices, and spiritual needs of the living, not the dead. If a priest neglects his duty for the living by taking care of the dead, he is in effect saying that the spiritual needs of the living are not as important as the needs of the dead." Does that kind of bring things into perspective a little bit? You're like, okay, I get it, but still, shouldn't they have done something, you know? There was an exception. The idea was if you were a priest or a Levite and it was just you and you came upon someone who was dead or dying, you had a responsibility to bury that person, no matter if you would have made you unclean or not. And that really was kind of the case here, is that they were the only ones going down the road, but they still went to the other side. You know, it's one thing to be in a community and have other people take care of the dead so the priest didn't have to. We see that today. You know, we're not going out taking care of the dead, but there are people that have jobs to do that. So that was really what was expected in a community. But again, it was just them on the road. So they had a responsibility. But they didn't bother to stop. They didn't bother to check. Their heart was, I've got an agenda. I've got something to do. I can't be bothered by this. I don't want to be unclean. I don't even want to risk it. I'm not even going to bother to stop. I'm going to pass by and I'm going to be like, wow, that looks bad. I hope things work out for you. I'll pray for you, brother. But compassion was nowhere to be found. Now, we can point all fingers all day long at those guys for what they did, for not stopping. But folks, we can do the same thing. I've done it. Here's what I mean. Every day, we walk down the road of life, don't we? We're on a journey. We walk down the road of life. We encounter many different people from many different backgrounds, many different cultures, many different beliefs that are not like our own. And we have two choices as we journey down this road. And we've been talking about this. We can either be offended by them and choose not to get involved, choose to walk on the other side of the road and pass them by, or we can show compassion and we can engage them with the love of Christ. And it's a choice we have to make. And I'm going to make a bold statement here. Every person that is not in Christ needs a doctor. They are like a person in this parable, wounded and lie dying on the side of the road. Jesus came for all of us who are wounded and dying, lying on the side of the road. Jesus died for every person who is wounded and lie dying on the side of the road. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Our lens is clouded about how we see people who are not like us, that don't believe the same things that we do, that don't have the same politics as we do, or the same lifestyle as we do. And so we throw them out and we pass them by. We become the priest and the Levite of this story. Now, I've been there, folks, and I've wrestled with that. You know, every day I pray, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my heart so I can see people the way I see you and the way you see people, with compassion. Help me to respond to people like you would. Help me to be like this Samaritan. Look what he did. We continue on with the story. It says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he did something. What did he do? He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So the guy hearing this story would be quite amazed, because the person who actually stopped and did something was a Samaritan. Now, if you know the history between the Samaritans and the Jews in the Old Testament, and of course now the New Testament, and during the time that Jesus walked the earth, oh my goodness, they hated each other. It might have been as bad as Israel and Palestine. They hated each other. They would not associate with each other. If a Jew was going from Jerusalem to Galilee, which was north, the quickest way was through Samaria. But oh no, they weren't going through Samaria. They'd take the long way around. You see what I'm saying? There was a hatred for each other, but yet it was the Samaritan that stopped for the Jew and cared for him. Oil and wine he poured on his wounds. Oil would soothe. The wine would disinfect. He put him on his animal and led him to the inn. That was an act of service in that time. He paid the innkeeper 2 denarii. Do you know how much money that is in that time? That would literally pay for 21 days in the inn. I did the research. That's crazy. Can you imagine putting somebody up in a Holiday Inn for 21 days? I mean, come on. That would be a lot of money. But he did that. What compassion. Jesus tells this story in response to the man's question, who is my neighbor? But Jesus wants him to know, and he wants us to know. It's not about who is my neighbor. That's not the question. It's not about who is my neighbor, but how are we to be a good neighbor to all? That's the game, folks. The Samaritan did not waste time deciding if this man was worthy to be his neighbor. He did not waste time with conflict. Should I do something because he's a Jew and I'm a Samaritan? He'd already made up in his heart and his mind that everyone is his neighbor. And so he would be a good neighbor to everyone. And this is the very heart of Jesus. This is the very compassionate heart of Jesus. And so we have to ask ourselves, folks, this question. And I ask myself this question, and I answer honestly, and I know I'm a work in progress. How do we see others who are not like us? How do we see it, and how do we treat them? How do we spend our time deciding if we're going to be a good neighbor? Do you wrestle with this? And who can I be a good neighbor to? Who's worthy enough to be my neighbor? I want to suggest that the time we spent should be just being a good neighbor to others, no matter who they are. That's where we should be putting our energy. Jesus was always a good neighbor. And guess what? He showed us that being a good neighbor and sharing the good news are inseparable. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 36, Jesus talks about what Jesus was doing. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. There's that word again. Compassion, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Like a good neighbor, the church is called to engage culture through the gospel. Can't leave that out. Jesus never walked to the left or to the right of people who needed him. He met them straight on, didn't he? And as the great physician, as we see here, he healed their physical needs, right? Most likely saving them from death. He took care of their physical needs. But folks, it was not Jesus' greatest mission to physically heal people. That was not his greatest mission. And it shouldn't be our greatest mission. His greatest mission was to proclaim the good news, that there is forgiveness for sinners through his blood, through his death and resurrection. Certainly he hadn't gotten to that point yet, but he's saying, good news, salvation is here. Salvation is for you. Follow me. That was his mission, to proclaim the good news. But he needed people to see their true condition first, right? He needed them to see their real sickness. It wasn't physical, it was spiritual, so that they could be called into repentance. A lot of people don't like that word. But Jesus says this in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He makes it pretty clear. Let me just remind you, every person who is not in Christ is a person who needs a doctor. Right? They're like the person in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where they're lying half dead on the ground. Right? Jesus came for all of us who are wounded and lie dying on the side of the road. And Jesus died for all of us who are wounded and lie dying on the side of the road. Now think about it in your own context. If you were walking down the road and you saw your son and your daughter beaten, bloody, lying half dead on the side of the road, right? Would you not do everything you could to see them healed? You would spare no expense. You would take them to the greatest physician. You would take them to the very best hospital. Nothing would be out of bounds to see your child healed. When we engage culture with the good news, guess what? We are essentially doing the same thing. We are essentially doing the same thing. We don't worry about the price it will cost us when we engage culture with the good news. We don't worry about the price. We don't worry about the persecution, even though it'll probably come. We don't worry about it, us being canceled, even though it may come, right? We don't worry about being labeled a hater, even though it may happen. Because we know this is a matter of life and death. In our relationships, we don't choose lukewarm or watered down encounters. No, we're bold with the gospel. We don't tiptoe around truth and ignoring their condition. We don't tiptoe around it. We don't worry about what it will take. We do it because the gospel is a matter of life and death. Because they're lying on the side of the road, half dead, looking for help. And what will it take to save? Well, Jesus makes it clear. Confession. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I'm sick, and I need a doctor. Repentance. I've been walking this way towards all sorts of unhealthy things in my life. God's behind me. I'm walking away from Him. Repentance says stop, turn around, and go the other way towards Jesus. And then belief. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and he rose from the dead, you will be saved. It's interesting, though, the way the church engages culture. Unfortunately, we either shy away from the gospel because we fear that it's going to offend someone. We don't want to get into the hard stuff like confession, repentance, and belief. Or we go way too extreme, like we see people on the street corners, turn and burn, and that just turns off everybody. And I think Jesus would say, somewhere in the middle, folks, where it's about compassion, where it's about love, and where it's about relationship. One of the best things that my sister ever told me is when she finally came to Jesus, and when she did, I bawled my eyes out. She said, Jason, at first, I wasn't sure. I thought you were just judging me. You know, people have that reaction sometimes, right? But then I realized you were sharing Jesus because you love me so much. That's it. I loved her so much, and I still do. And I'm so glad she found Jesus. Love is our motivator. Love motivated God to send his one and only son to give his life so we could be free. I'm not saying this stuff's easy. Sharing the gospel can be scary. Can make us a little anxious, right? We don't know what to say. We're not quite good at it. We're afraid of those encounters. We're not, you know, how people are going to see us. There's a risk to this. But the Apostle Paul gives us something that I think that we really need to embrace. He tells us before we share the gospel, we should do this. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So folks, like a good neighbor, the church is called to engage culture through prayer. Prayer. That's our greatest weapon. That's our greatest ally. Prayer. Paul starts off by saying, don't be anxious. And certainly we can be anxious when we look at this world and we see everything that's going on, right? I get anxious. I get confused, right? I see people in bondage. I see people confused. I see people angry. I see people killing each other. And that just breaks my heart. And I get anxious. I see people who need Jesus desperately. Sometimes I just get frozen. I don't know what to do. I think about the people that I've shared Jesus with, and they're just like, no, thank you. And I'm like, what? And then when we get anxious, and we don't quite know what to do, the devil likes to mess with us. And he leads us down a road of just complaining about everything. Being anxious can cause us to complain about the world more than we pray for the world. Has that been true in your life? Do you find yourself complaining more than praying about what's going on out there? Because I've been there. I mean, sometimes I say these stupid little jokes. Like I'll say something silly about Biden. You know, ha 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 ha, he forgot this and he forgot that. But all I'm really doing is complaining. Or I'm making fun of someone. When, I'm not getting political here, but I'm just giving you an example. I should be praying. Praying gets us in the game. Praying gets our heart right. The Bible says when we commit our lives to prayer, there's this peace that comes over us. This peace that really we don't get. It doesn't make any sense in this crazy world that somehow this peace that surpasses everything that we think we know can come over us, and that peace will guard our hearts and minds. Do you want some of that? Why, I do. So we pray. One of my favorite authors, S.D. Gordon, maybe you know him. He's been dead a while. He wrote this book called Quiet Talks on Prayer. And I love what he says. He says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Do you agree with that? I do. And I try to live my life like that. Start with prayer and then do something. So what do? I say a prayer, and this is what I say. Lord, thank you for making me so holy. Thank you that people sing holy, holy, holy when I walk into the room. Lord, use me and the way I live my life to set the standard for others. Bring people into my life so I can show them that they too can get to a level just right under me. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not the right kind of prayer. Even though sometimes we actually can think that to an extent. How does God call us to pray for the world, to be a good neighbor? There are five ways that I have learned and I've tried to embrace that I just want to impart to you. And the first one is this: pray that God will be glorified. In Psalm 24, it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him. Pray that God will be glorified, that people will see God for who He really is. Second, pray for our communities and individuals. 1 Timothy says, I urge you, first of all, Paul's writing to Timothy, to pray for all people, not just the people you like. Pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Lord, how can I pray for this person or this community today? What do they need? Give me the words. Third, pray for God's kingdom to come and His will to be done. Matthew 6:10, famous words. Jesus teaches His disciples how to pray. In verse 10, He says, "May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, certainly we're in a time where the kingdom is here, but not yet. The kingdom is growing and advancing. People are being saved. Good things are happening. Don't forget about the good things that are happening in the world, folks. Without the church, this world would be a dark, dark place. Remember the good things that are happening. Put those in your heart and mind. Give God glory for that. But pray that He would come on, God, come on. Come, we're ready. Four, pray for world leaders. 1 Timothy 2:2 says, "Pray this way for kings and all people who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity." It's interesting that Paul tells Timothy to pray for the king, because certainly the Roman king was utterly disgusting, killing Christians left and right, feeding them to animals, lighting them on fire, using them as human torches. But yet he says, pray for the king. Pray for the people in authority. Live peaceful, quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. It's interesting. I think about that. I'm like, maybe I would stop complaining less if I prayed more about the people, some people who are in authority, and what I think about them. Maybe I just give that to the Lord. Lastly, pray the church will make an impact. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Pray for us too, that God will give us, this is key, many opportunities to speak about the mysterious plan concerning Christ. This is why I'm here in chains. Pray that I proclaim this message as clearly as I should. Folks, God has given us the great commission to go and preach the gospel to all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the commands that I've given you. And remember this, I will be with you to the end of the age. The church, the light, the salt, of the world. It's up to us. God told us we'd do greater. Jesus said, "You'll do greater things than me." Jesus got it started, but He's given the church the commission to spread it. So it's in our hands, folks. A couple of ideas about prayer and how to develop your prayer life. I've done some things that I think have been very impactful in just the way I'm intentional about praying for the world. Some of the things that you can do is grab your kids, go downtown, Boise, and walk around and just pray for the things that you see, for the people that you see, and if you're bold, follow the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit says, "I want you to stop and pray for this person," do it. You might not understand why. You don't even know what's going on. But be bold and just pray. These prayer walks can be very, very impactful and very, very necessary. Go downtown, Meridian. I don't care. Whatever community you're in, go downtown and walk around and just start praying. Another thing that is good is going around and praying for the seven spheres of influence, like government and schools and corporations and different things like that. The church, the influence. You go around town. I've done this. You go around town. You stop at different key places, a place that is a sphere of influence in the culture, and you just pray for God's grace and his sovereignty and his power and his will to be done, that that place, those people that are an influence, will influence in a godly way. Just think about that. What can you do to be a better prayer warrior? But overall, as we sum up today, how can you be a good neighbor? What will you do to be a good neighbor? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and we'll go ahead and close us in prayer. Invite the ushers up too. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for showing us how we can be a good neighbor. Certainly it starts with compassion. As we model the compassion Jesus had for the least and the lost, Lord, help us to do the same. Help us to not go to the left or to the right when we engage culture, when we engage in our relationships, that we would meet people right in the middle, right where they're at. Help us to not waste time in deciding who's my neighbor, but help us to be confident and understanding that you've called everyone to be our neighbor, and we are to be good to every person. Because, quite frankly, it's a matter of life and death. Help us to engage culture with love and grace, armed with your word, that we may make a difference. We may be used in a mighty way. Lord, you said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord of the harvest that workers would be sent into the fields. We pray that more and more people, that their hearts would be set on fire to impact this world with the gospel and see people saved, see people brought from death to life. Send us, Lord. We are your workers. Thank you for giving us the mantle of the gospel. I think about your goodness and your grace, Lord, that you say, those who are thirsty, come. Those who desire to drink from the water of life, come. Those who drink from the water I give will never go thirsty again, but will have living water, a spring of living water rise up in their souls. You invite people to come just as they are, Lord. You invited me to come just as I was. And so many people here have that story and are thankful that you said, come just as you are and watch me work. You're a God who asks us to come, but refuses to leave us where we're at. That's you this morning. And you've heard the invitation to come. To come into the arms of Christ and find forgiveness. And you've been debating, are not sure. I just want to say today's the day. No more second guessing, no more hesitating, no more waiting. Just come and receive the free gift of eternal life. If that's you, in the quiet of your heart, just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need you. I repent of this life, and I turn to you, and I ask that you will be my Lord and my Savior. I believe, Jesus, in your words, in your actions, that you died on the cross. In forgiveness of all my sins. And that you rose to life. And are now seated at the right hand of the Father. And one day you will return. And I'll be with you forever. Jesus, I give my heart to you. I promise to follow you now all the rest of my life. Thank you that we can come to you freely, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.